Acts, if you would like to make your way over there. I'm going to read just a couple of verses in chapter 24, and then we're going to move right along. So Acts chapter 24, I'll just remind you of how this chapter ended. Paul is kept under guard. Verse 24, after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul. Now, Felix is the governor, not a good man, very ungodly man. And he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And so Paul preaches a strong, powerful message on righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit working through the apostle. Felix trembled. He is terrified. That's what the word means. He's terrified. And he answered, "Go thy way for a time, for this time. And when I have a more convenient season, I will call for you." And verse 26 tells us that he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. He was hoping that Paul would give him money, offer him money. I'm sure Paul probably came from a rather well-off family. But he wanted some of that money. And, he was in a dilemma himself. He really couldn't turn Paul over to the Jews because he was a Roman citizen. And he didn't really quite know what to do with him. And he wasn't willing to release him, which he should have done, which would have incited the Jews to riot. But he was willing to take that risk if they'd offer him money. "I'll turn him loose if he offers me money." So he puts off anything with Paul, hoping to get money from him. And verse 26 says, "Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him." So we don't have any idea what that conversation might have been like or how long they talked, but every now and then he would bring Paul in and just talk to him, send him back to his cell after that. So how long did that last? Verse 27 says, 2 years. After 2 years, now he's still cooling his heels in this Roman guardhouse. And after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. That is, he replaced him. He took his place. Felix, according to history, was recalled to Rome. He had overstayed his welcome. He had caused a lot of problems in Judea. And back he went to Rome. He kind of disappears from history after that. And Felix, still hoping to find favor with the Jews, he left Paul bound. So for 2 years, Paul remained cooling his heels in the guardhouse. So then chapter 25 is when Festus comes in to his seat, takes his position of authority. And by the way, chapter 25 and 26 is one dialogue. It's all one thing. So we're going to read tonight. Oh, my. We're going to read a few passages of Scripture. So the new governor, Festus, he came into the province, and, you know, he's the headquarters for the Rome there in all the region of Judea is Caesarea. Caesarea is where the Roman headquarters was. So he's now in Caesarea, and look, he wastes no time whatsoever. He's got Paul, he looks at, no question, he looks at the docket. He sees they got a Roman in here in prison. I see nothing specific that he's charged with. So he wants to find out, what's going on with him. But he also wants to go down to Jerusalem and just kind of pacify the Jews there. So chapter 25, verse 1, when Festus was coming to the province, after 3 days, only 3 days after he took office, he goes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's where all the problems arose between the Jews and the Romans. So he heads straight there. He ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. It's about a 65-mile trip, something like that. And right away, now verse 3, I think verse 2 and 3 you're going to find interesting, because Festus, the new governor, met with the Sanhedrin. These were the, these were the people, this is the religious authority of all of Judea and all of Israel. So he wanted to meet with them because he wants to ingratiate himself to them. Remember, there'd been a lot of unrest in the whole Judean realm. So he wants to settle the unrest. Felix had stirred up a lot of problems. He wants to settle that down. He wants to gain favor with the Jewish authorities. And so he meets with them, and notice what's on the high priest's mind. The high priest, verse 2, and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him. They are making a profound request of the governor. And verse 3, desired favor. We want you to do this, make this concession for us. This is what we want from you. We want you to make this concession that you would send for Paul and bring him down here to Jerusalem. You know, you have that authority. We want to try him down here before a Jewish court. So that's the favor we want. They, again, pretending that Paul would have a fair chance standing in front of that court. But if you read the rest of verse 3, if you'd send for him to Jerusalem, bring him down here from Caesarea, they would lay in wait along the road to kill him. You know, those 40 assassins that had sworn not to eat or drink anything, they're very hungry right now and very thirsty. 2 years have passed, you know. So they're really thirsty. They really want to get this over with. Yeah. So isn't it something how deep hatred runs? 2 years passed. You think by this time, man, these guys, they're supposed to be the religious leaders. By this time, surely their hatred for Paul had subsided to some degree. But it seems like the first thing they bring up to the governor, we want Paul to come to Jerusalem. Go fetch him, send him down here. And we'll be waiting for him. So he wants a good relationship with the Sanhedrin, but he's no dummy either. He's a shrewd politician. Unlike Felix, Festus was not only a Roman citizen, but born, bred, raised. He was Roman through and through and part of the nobility there. So Festus answered in verse 4. He said, Paul should be kept at Caesarea. Now, there's a reason for that. Caesarea is the seat of Roman government. You don't turn a Roman citizen over to a Jewish court to be tried and possibly executed, especially one with all these unspecified, unproven charges. His citizenship required that he would be tried as a Roman citizen before a Roman court and a Roman judge And the seat of Rome in that whole area was Caesarea. So he wasn't going, he was new at this office, but he wasn't green behind the ears. You know, he's not naive. So he said, we're going to keep him right in Caesarea, right where he's at. And I'll be heading back to Caesarea in just a few days. That's what he says in verse 4. And that he himself would depart shortly to head back there. They're in Jerusalem right now. You know, he came down to Jerusalem, but he's going to be going back to Caesarea in just a few days. And this is what he tells them. Let them therefore, verse 5, that among you are able, go down with me. You go to Caesarea with me, and then accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. So get your guys together, all your witnesses, all the accusers, and bring them to Caesarea, and I will bring him up and let you make your accusations against him. And immediately, that's what they did. They obviously followed him. And verse 6 says, when he tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. They obviously accompanied him, because the very next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he has assumed his position as judge now in the courtroom. This would be in the praetorium that was once Herod's palace. He commanded Paul to be brought. Bring Paul in. All this assemblage is here. All these Jewish muckety mucks. That would be the Sanhedrin. That would be the high priest. That would be the leaders and shakers from Israel. So, verse 7, when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many grievous complaints against Paul. Grievous complaints. And many of them, one charge after another, after another, after another. Grievous, it means heavy. Heavy. This is heavy-duty charges. This is very serious charges. So they're bringing these charges against the Apostle Paul, one charge after another. But notice what the last part of verse 7 says, which they could not prove. None of them could be proven. They were all without merit. And again, the governor, the new governor, is no fool, and he would know if something was meritorious or not. I mean, they couldn't prove anything 2 years before. So now here they are again, and they couldn't prove anything here either. So verse 8, Paul gets a chance to answer the charges, and it's all very concise here. I mean, we're not going into a long, lengthy rebuttal of their charges, just simply this. Verse 8, while he answered for himself, he says, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. I'm innocent of every charge. None of the things they accuse me of am I guilty of. So Paul repeats his innocence here, and I'm sure this is the same defense that he used over in chapter 24, where we were just last week, verses 12 to 28. Acts 24, 12 to 28 is his defense, or rather the defense he made before Felix. Now he's before Festus. Same defense, nothing changed. But notice verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. Now look, there's a bit of a stalemate going on here. The Jews want him, they wanted him in Jerusalem. He wanted to try him right here in Caesarea. But he still wants to win favor from the Jewish leadership because he doesn't want them creating a disturbance. The number one thing that the Roman government wanted that all of his governors, all of his officials to maintain was what they called the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana, it's called the Roman peace. You maintain peace at all costs. That's what you do. If there's uprisings, if there's, you know, you deal with it. You maintain the peace. So because he couldn't maintain the peace, Felix was gone. Festus didn't want to make the same mistake. He wanted to curry the favor of the Sanhedrin. So verse 9, Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, he denied them their first request. But now he wants to do them a pleasure. He wants to do them a favor. He answered Paul, and he says to Paul, "Will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Here's the concession, before me. I'll still be the judge. I'll go to Jerusalem. You'll be tried. I'll still be the judge. So, you know, it's still going to be a Roman judge, even though it's not really going to be a Roman court. It would be a Jewish court. But I'll go. That's the concession he said he would make. This would pacify the Jewish Sanhedrin. But Paul knew he would never get to Jerusalem. He would never stand trial in Jerusalem because the Jews would kill him. They were waiting. This is what they were waiting for. Any concession from Rome to bring him to Jerusalem, he'd never get there. The road, that 65-mile road, was notorious for robbers and brigands of all kind and marauders and thieves and murderers. And there were so many places for the 40 assassins to hide. Very hungry assassins at this point. But so Paul says, here's his answer to Festus's proposal. Then said Paul, verse 10, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged." I'm a Roman citizen, Roman judge, Roman court. "I stand where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." You know I haven't violated any law like they accuse me of. He says, "But if I were to be an offender or have committed anything that garnered the death penalty, I would acknowledge it. I would not refuse to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, if I'm totally innocent, then listen to his words to Festus the governor. If there can be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them." Not even a governor had the authority to deliver a Roman citizen, especially one with unspecified charges that he knew very well Paul was innocent of. He didn't even have the authority to deliver Paul to those Jews, but he had to play his last card, which is, "I appeal unto Caesar," which is the right of every Roman citizen. You can appeal directly to Caesar if your case, especially like this, this would be considered a capital offense. They wanted Paul dead. The Jews wanted him dead, no question about it. That's how much they cared for him. "We want him dead at any price." So Paul's response, "I am not going to go with them to Jerusalem. They will kill me. I'll never get there. So I appeal my case to Caesar." Verse 12, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, he answered, 'Thou hast appealed unto Caesar, unto Caesar thou shalt go, taking him completely out of the hands of the Jews. Unto Caesar thou shalt go. So, you know, it's okay to claim your rights as a citizen if you're being abused, rights being denied. It's okay to appeal. But you know, notice that he does so, he still does so respectfully. He's not making wild accusations. He does so, he appeals respectfully. So, also with that pronouncement, when Festus said, unto Caesar thou shalt go, Paul knew, I'm one step closer to Rome. Because you remember, he had been told, you're going to speak before kings. He spoke before the governors, but he was going to speak before the emperor. And the Lord was going to send him to Rome. So, in chapter 23 and verse 11, you know, there's a passage back there. Let me just read this. So you can turn there quickly, but chapter 23 and verse 11, it says, the night following, the Lord stood by Paul. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for just as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. God told him, you're going to Rome. You're going. Acts 23, 11. You're going to Rome. Now, the governor just told him, unto Caesar thou shalt go. So, Paul is still in the waiting, you know, the guard room. This is where he's at this point. And then Festus the governor gets apparently an unexpected visitor, none less than King Agrippa. King Agrippa comes to town. Verse 13, after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, this is Herod Agrippa. He's called in history Herod Agrippa II. He obviously came to Caesarea to greet, welcome the new governor who had been appointed over the whole realm there. And Herod was appointed by Rome. He was one in a long line of Herods, king of Israel. They were the Herods were called kings. They weren't kings over the whole empire, but they were a king, you know, had a crown and the whole thing, but they ruled over a particular area. That's what was permitted for them to do by Rome. So they gave certain leeway to people like the Herods. The Herod history, they're a bunch of wicked people. They had a long history of persecuting the believers in the Lord. In fact, this is Herod Agrippa II. Herod Agrippa, his own father, is the one who killed James in Acts chapter 12 and tried to kill Peter, but the Lord delivered Peter. He had a great uncle called Herod Antipas who executed John the Baptist. And then his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, is the one who ordered the slaughter of the infants when Christ was born in Jerusalem and had them, all the children, males under 2 years of age. Matthew chapter 2 talks about that, but had them all slaughtered. So this Herod was with his consort, Bernice, verse 13 says. And guess who she was? His sister. Same father, same mother. not even a stepsister. I mean, this is his flesh and blood sister, and this was scandalous even for Rome. I mean, there are a few things that scandalized Rome, but this Herod scandalized Rome because he traveled with Bernice, his sister, as his sexual consort. So, oh yeah, he was an evil man, yeah, to say the very least. He was in an incestuous relationship with his own sister. So the next verses, I mean, all the way from verse 14 to verse 22, is Festus explaining to Agrippa the situation he was facing with Paul, because the governor actually didn't know what to do with Paul. He really didn't. The governor, who, again, Festus, he was a Roman. He was an idolater his whole life. He's got no knowledge of Judaism, no real knowledge of it. So he starts talking to Agrippa. Verse 14 says, when they had been there many days, because sometimes these royal visits, sometimes they were there for quite a while, enjoying all the hospitality. So after he'd been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left here in bonds by Felix. I mean, 2 years this guy's been here, and he's never been dealt with. He says, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. He's explaining to King Agrippa the situation that he's facing with Paul. Verse 16, to whom I answered, it's not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have his accusers come face to face, and then he's to have the license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come here from Jerusalem to make all these charges, without any delay, on the morrow I sat in the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. I thought this guy was going to be some notorious criminal, but he says, verse 19, but it was all about questions against him of their own superstition. That's what he called the Jewish religion, of their own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul said, well, he's actually alive, but you know, this is something that the governor would mock, you know, that. And verse 20, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, you know, that's Augustus Caesar, I commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar. So I've got him. He's still in the guard room. It's a dilemma to me what to do with this man, and how can I send him to Caesar? I don't even know what to charge him with. How can I send a prisoner to Caesar? And Caesar says, okay, what's the charges? What's the accusation? I don't have anything to say. I don't know, some religious Jewish superstition, is that what the charge is against? Do you know what Caesar will say about me? I'm a brand new governor here. I'm brand new governor, and I'm sending him this? I mean, he don't know what to do. He really doesn't know what to do. So Agrippa said to Festus, verse 22, I would also hear the man myself. I would like to hear from him. I would like to hear his case. I will. And Festus replies, tomorrow you will hear him. Tomorrow. Yep. Well, you know, the Lord has just kept opening doors for Paul to speak over and over and over. Agrippa, the king, wants to hear from Paul. He had already spoken to Festus. He had already spoken to Felix, two governors. He had already spoken on several occasions to the Sanhedrin, all the Jewish leaders, the Jewish movers and shakers. The Lord just keeps opening doors. In Acts 9, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 9, I'll just remind you of a passage, verses 15 and 16. This is Paul's salvation account in Acts 9, when the Lord told a certain disciple named Ananias to go to the house of Simon the Tanner, and I want you to go find a man in there named Paul, named Saul. And I want you to pray for him to be healed. And you remember the reluctance of Ananias. He said, this guy's caused a lot of problems everywhere I heard about him. And the Lord said unto him, go your way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and all the children of Israel. So you go do that. So, and the Lord had already told Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. So verse 23, now the king and Bernice enter in again. This is the praetorium. It would be the court in the praetorium, a great courtroom. I'm sure very, very elaborate because it was part of Herod's palace. Verse 23, on the morning when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp. Boy, they put on a show. Here's the king in all of his regalia. I'm sure he was wearing a crown and probably purple robes, because you know purple was the color of royalty. It was very expensive. The average person couldn't afford purple. It was so expensive to come by, because it took a special dye to dye clothing purple. So purple, scarlet, they come with the whole, and look, their whole entourage is with them. So this would be, you know, whenever the king traveled, he traveled with an entourage of guards. Had to have a lot of guards so the king wouldn't be assassinated. And then all the dignities that would travel with him. So, you know, you have to picture in this big auditorium, like the royal court, the entrance of the king. That's always a special thing. And with great pomp, with great ceremony. In fact, the word here, the word pomp is fantasia, which has to do with much fanfare, putting on a great show, a great display. It's like a parade. Yeah, pageant, exactly. It's like watching King Rex, you know. Just there he is. So, verse 23, when Agrippa was come with Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both in Jerusalem and also here, crying. It carries the sense of continually, crying for this man's death, that he ought not live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. And I still have no idea what crimes to accuse him of. Verse 26, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, that after examination is had, I might have something to write to Caesar. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. I'm sending you this prisoner for what? I don't know. Nobody likes him. That's the best thing I've got. Nobody likes him. None of the Jews like him. They want this man dead. So Agrippa was considered by Rome to be an authority on Jewish affairs because he actually had some Jewish ancestry. All the Herods had some Jewish ancestry. And because he was familiar with Jewish beliefs, Jewish customs, and so Rome itself looked to the Herods to kind of mediate, you know, between the Jews and their strange religion and Rome with its superior religion of idols in every nook and cranny, you know, because they were all thoroughly idolatrous. But Agrippa, he would have a better grasp of this whole situation. And so I'm sure Festus was relieved, actually, that Agrippa was there. And he could ask him, look, we need help here. I don't know what to do with this guy. And so the narrative continues right into chapter 26. It's one continuous thread. So in chapter 26 and verse 1, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. You are permitted to speak for yourself. Now think of this. Paul has been cooling his heels in a cell, in a locked guard room for 2 years. He has brought out all of this royalty all around him, all these vitally important men looking down at him because he's now in the center of the big court. And they say, okay, defend yourself. So Paul, never intimidated by men, never intimidated. He had a calling, an appointment from the Lord himself. And no man would make him tremble. No man would intimidate him. So notice the Bible says in verse 1, chapter 26 and verse 1, Paul stretched forth the hand towards this great big assembly of people. He stretched forth the hand, and I'm sure everybody grew silent. Let's hear from this prisoner. He says, verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things that I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech you to hear me patiently. So, just let me talk. I have the floor. Let me share. From that verse all the way to verse 23, Paul shares his testimony. And he goes into some detail. And we're going to read it But as we do, I want you to notice how often Paul is going to emphasize the resurrection. In his testimony, over and over, he will emphasize the resurrection, that being the resurrection of the dead, but also the resurrection of Christ. That Christ lives, we will live too, even after death. So we'll read it. He gives his whole testimony before all these prominent leaders. Only God could arrange that. For him to be able to share like that to all of the prominent leaders of all of Israel. So beginning in verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Everybody knows how I lived my life from my childhood. They know. Those which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the sticklers for following the Jewish law. Sticklers for following the rituals, the rules, the commandments. He said, I lived as a strict adherent to the doctrine of the Pharisees, he says. And now, verse 6, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, constantly serving God day and night, hope to come. What promise is that? Promise of a Messiah, promise of a Savior, promise of a Redeemer. He said, I'm judged for the promise made of God unto our fathers. The 12 tribes served God night and day, hoping for him to come. For which hope, say King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. And why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? You know about Judaism. You know about the Jewish beliefs. You know what the Pharisees believed. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in an afterlife. They believed in a hereafter, that life did not end at one's death. That's what the Pharisees believed. That's what I was raised. That's what I declared. There's life after death. Of course, the Sadducees did not believe that. So he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God would raise the dead? The dead are not perished. The dead live still, and God will one day raise their physical bodies. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Being a Pharisee, being a Jew's Jew, I did everything I could to squash Christianity, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. Excuse me. And when they were put to death, that is, when the Christians were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I testified against them. I added my testimony to that of others, denouncing them. Paul is saying, I was such a strict Pharisee. We pursued the Christians. He says, verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I mean, he dripped venom against Christianity. He considered it a threat to Judaism itself as a Pharisee. He said, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. I mean, he was on his way to Syria, Damascus, when the Lord apprehended him. He said, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and a commission from the chief priest. They gave me warrants to go arrest all the Christians there. And then he's going to tell them what happened on the Damascus Road. Verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above, brighter than the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And then I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee in the future. I'm gonna still come and appear to you. I mean, he saw the Lord, he heard the Lord, the great bright blinding light knocked him down. And I'm sending you, I'm going to deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee for this purpose, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. He's telling them all about Jesus. Whereupon, verse 19, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I saw the Lord, he told me what to do, and I was not disobedient. But I showed first unto them of Damascus, and also at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. His life was instantly transformed, and now he preaches a message. And notice what his message is in verse 20. Men should repent. That's the message. Men should repent and turn to God and live like people who have repented. Do works meet for repentance. Do live like you're supposed to live. Do right. If you've truly repented, your life has changed. So he says, I haven't been unfaithful. I'm doing exactly what the Lord told me to do. And verse 21, and for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. But having obtained help from God, the Lord delivered him from their hands, delivered him, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying to everyone, whether it's a slave, a handmaid, or kings, governors, rulers, I say to everyone the things, none other things than that which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And what did they say would happen? Verse 23, that Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and the Gentiles. So again, he's talked about the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, the coming Messiah, the fact that Christ died but lives, and now he is explaining to King Agrippa that Messiah would suffer, because not all the Jews understood that Messiah would come and suffer. They were looking for a reigning king. Y'all still awake?
Amen.
So Paul has shared his entire testimony in these passages. central to his message, resurrection. Resurrection of Christ, resurrection of the Messiah who came, that Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead, verse 23. That's what he preached. Verse 24, he was interrupted. Oh, Festus. The Bible says, as he thus spoke for himself, he's still responding to the charges against him. He was given freedom to share by the king, by King Agrippa. But Festus, with a loud voice, he said, Paul, you've lost your mind. That's exactly what he says right here. Thou art beside thyself. You are not in your right mind. Much learning does make you mad. It's a madness that has come over you. You've lost all touch with reality. Talking about the dead rising and getting your life so changed. Now everybody hates you. All these people hate you. Now these were all your friends. Now they all hate you. They want to kill you. You sacrificed everything. You had it made. And you've made enemies of everybody with your religious nonsense. You turned your whole life upside down. You changed everything. Walked away from your religion. You're nuts. You're crazy. You're beside yourself. You're beside yourself. You've lost your mind. You're deranged. That's another meaning of the word. You are deranged. It's religious derangement. Yeah, or insane. Now, you know, you may have heard things like that in your own life. You may have heard similar things. Wait, you left the high and mighty one and only way to heaven church and are now a member of a cult? Yes. Have you lost your mind? You left the family religion that you were raised in once a year at least, sometimes twice. So Festus, remember, he's a Roman citizen. He has no knowledge of what the Jews believed. No knowledge whatsoever. Hearing about the Pharisees and their belief in an afterlife and a resurrection, and this is all news to him. And it sounds like craziness, just religious superstition. But Agrippa knew. Agrippa was not ignorant of these things. I mean, he lived like a devil, but he knew. He knew what the Pharisees believed. And so, verse 25, Paul responds to Festus. He said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. I am not deranged. I'm not out of my mind. But I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Truth and soberness. What he's speaking of here is a sound mind, a clear mind, a sanity. I'm completely sane. I'm completely in my right mind. But what I'm telling you is absolutely true. And it is absolute reality. And he says in verse 26, for I know, the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. He was invited to speak freely. He was invited by the king. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa was very familiar with Christ, with all the worship of him as Messiah, his execution, his crucifixion. He was well aware of it, just like he was well aware of what the Pharisees believed. And like he said, all of this, it was not done in a corner. Remember, Christianity has been multiplying all across the region, people coming to Christ all over the empire. Agrippa is not ignorant of these things. And then notice what he tells Agrippa, because he's going to speak right now to King Agrippa. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Do you believe the prophets? And then he says, I know that thou believest. I know you believe what the prophets said. And the prophets spoke of a coming Messiah who would suffer, who would die, and who would rise again. Don't you believe the prophets? And he said, I know you do. You know, it's possible to have a belief that doesn't save you. It's possible because the devil has that kind of belief. You know, he believes in God, but he trembles, but he has no repentance, no desire to serve God. He's committed the unpardonable sin. There's no salvation for the devil. But Paul has laid out his testimony, and he made the point, you know this is true, and you know it's reasonable that God would raise the dead. And this isn't something foreign to you, King Agrippa. And I know you believe. And then Agrippa's answer has been quoted in thousands and thousands and thousands of sermons. Books have been written. Hymns have been written. And so Agrippa, verse 28, said unto Paul, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I'm almost persuaded. Almost there. I'm just a short distance from it, but almost don't count. Almost don't get you saved. Almost persuaded. It's interesting, I think, that Agrippa, Paul said, I know you believe. I know you know what the scriptures teach, and I know you believe. But his belief was never translated into any kind of godly actions, because he lived with his sister in an intimate, sensual relationship. And if he knew the scriptures, he knew not only is that forbidden, but it incurs the death penalty. So that's incest, is a crime punishable by death. It is, and his own blood sister, same mother and father. So that's about as vile as you can get right there. I know you believe. Of course, James 2:19, the devil believes. There could be reasons that Agrippa couldn't quite make the step. Maybe it was pride. You know, he's the king. He's in front of all these people. Pride keeps a lot of people, you know, from responding to the gospel message. Pride. They're too proud. Too proud to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus. Too proud. They got friends they need to continue to impress. Family they don't want to upset. There's all kinds of reasons that can keep people from really bowing the knee. Maybe they just want the approval of men. That's what it is. We want to be approved. We want people to like us. We're more concerned with what people think than what God thinks of us. Maybe he was thinking kind of the same way the previous governor did, you know, old Felix, when he said, a more convenient time. I'll call for you. It's not a good time for me. It's not a good time. A more convenient time for me, I'll call for you to tell me more. A more convenient time, unfortunately, never comes, but I read a story one time about a preacher who was talking about an event that happened between the devil and three of his most important demons, three of them. And he met with these three very important demons, the devil, saying, look, we got a problem. Too many people are believing in Jesus. Too many people are getting past all of our obstacles and hindrances and all of the doubts that we throw at them. They just, too many people believing in Jesus. We have to have a plan. We need a plan. What can we do? One of the demons says, I will go forth and I will convince them that there is no God. And the devil said, that's been tried so many times, tried and failed, because people are not persuaded by an empty argument anymore. They see all the wonders of creation, the intricacies of everything that exists, and they know there's got to be a creator behind it all. So that's not going to work. So then the other demon said, I have an idea. I'll go and I'll convince them all that the Bible is not true. The devil said, that's been done, tried, failed. We can't account for hundreds and hundreds of prophecies predicted hundreds and hundreds of years in advance, fulfilled to the letter. We can't account for any of that. That don't work. We tried that and failed. So another demon says, I have an idea. I will go and I will tell everybody, there's no hurry. There's no hurry. Stop and think about this. You know, you got time. You've got time. You've got plenty of time. And the devil says, that'll work. That'll work. Go tell them they got plenty of time. Plenty of time. Plenty of time. And so people do like Felix. It's not a good time for me right now. You know, or like Agrippa. I'm almost persuaded, but not quite. I'm not quite there. So we'll go to Paul's response. Agrippa said to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Now, you know, Paul had been sharing his testimony with great passion, with great fervor, and with great conviction. I mean, if you got the king now almost persuaded, and Paul said to him, I would to God that not only you, but all of those who hear me today, all of these in this great building, that you were not only almost, but altogether such as I am, a believer. Well, except for one thing, and that's these handcuffs, you know, the chains. We could do without these. But other than that, I wish you were altogether persuaded like me. And verse 30, that was it. Agrippa had enough. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up. Now, when the king gets up, everybody gets up. So that means that's the end of this meeting. The king rose up, and then the governor and Bernice, and then all that sat with him, all of them, they got up, meeting's over. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves. Now, this is the king. And this is also Festus, the governor. They're talking. Maybe some of the Roman dignitaries were there. And this is what they said. This man has done nothing worthy of death or worthy of imprisonment. And then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now he's got to go to Caesar, but we could have released him otherwise. Of course, the fact was that Festus had already decided he was going to send Paul to Jerusalem. I mean, what's that? He still had his problem. So they had to come up with a plan of what they would say about Paul about Paul the Apostle. Paul knows at this point I'm one step closer to Rome. They're going to send me to Caesar. The events that we just read, chapter 25 and 26, they take place around 60 AD. The last two chapters of the book of Acts actually cover Paul's journey to Rome and the events that transpire in that journey. The journey from Caesarea by ship to Rome would normally take 30 to 40 days. It's a 2,000-mile journey, 2,000 miles by ship. It would take Paul somewhere between 7 and 9 months to make the trip because of the bad weather that they encountered. You know, sailing vessels were at the mercy of the weather. And this is when they had the terrible shipwreck. And Brother David has shared some powerful messages on Paul and the shipwreck and so on. They were excellent messages. But that will take 7 to 9 months of a journey. And then chapter 28 actually ends with Paul cooling his heels in a Roman guard room, a Roman prison, waiting to stand before the emperor, who at that time was Nero. So he would say 2 years in a Roman prison after the 2 years he already spent in Caesarea. And then he would be 7 to 9 months, almost a year, in the travel. You know, he crashed the boat, shipwrecked on Melita. So we're getting close to the very end, and Paul is getting close to the end of his life. According to church history, you know, if this is 60 AD, you got to figure another 2 years in the Roman prison, almost a year, traveling there. So now you're around 63 AD. Paul would be released according to church history because the book of Acts ends with him in a Roman prison. But he will be released and then rearrested shortly thereafter and executed under Nero somewhere between 64 and 67 AD. So his life, not only are we ending this study of this book, but Paul's life was soon to be ended as well. So he's one step closer to Rome, and we're two chapters closer from the end of the book of Acts. So, praise God. Now, who would have thought we get through two entire chapters? But you know, it's dialogue. It's basically dialogue, and that doesn't require a lot of theological discussion or so. We won't be as quick on the next two chapters, but praise God, we're winding down. Amen. And praying for God's direction where we go from here. Well, Lord, thank you once again for the opportunity to read your word together and to learn and to grow, and to appreciate the sacrifices of our brothers and sisters who've gone before us, and to appreciate the Apostle Paul a little more than we always did. We thank you for his boldness, his courage, his refusal to be intimidated by others, by men, by kings, princes, royalty. We ask you, Lord, to deliver us from the fear of men, that we be not afraid to share our testimony whenever given the opportunity, and to give you all the glory, and to speak boldly and freely about the transformation that took place in our own life, and that your message to us and your message to all men is to repent. repent, believe the gospel, and then live a life that will honor you. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.